Let's bow our heads together. Again, our Father, it is wonderful to come together as your people and to express the joy of our hearts for the fellowship that we have with you and with one another. We thank you also, Father, that we can share needs and requests of that we have for different issues in our lives. Thank you for the ministry of intercessory prayer as you have instructed us to pray for one another within the body of Christ. We pray this morning for Jim and for Chase, Father, these two men who are going through very difficult times physically. We pray that you would heal them, if that's your will, or care for them and restore some sense of life to them. We pray for their families, for their wives, that you would encourage them during this difficult time. And Father, whatever it is that transpires in their lives, we know that is your will for them, and we will thank you for that. We thank you, Father, for bringing the ESU students back with us today, and we pray that we would have a wonderful year together as we worship you together here, as we serve you in different ways. Thank you for the new classes, new opportunities that will be coming up in the next few weeks and months, and pray that all of these opportunities would be used of you to instruct us and teach us in the Word of God, to draw us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, to even lead some to a knowledge of Christ as Savior. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God that you've given to us. Thank you for your Spirit that gives us the ability to understand it. And I pray now, Father, that as we look into your Word, your Spirit would teach us, because He is our teacher. He is the one that can apply God's word to our hearts and change us as a result of what it says. And so I pray for that ministry to all of our hearts this morning. Give us hearts and minds to listen, to hear, to understand, Father, and then to apply your word to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 John chapter 2. We are studying through this letter of 1 John, started a few weeks ago, and will continue for at least the next couple of months. 1 John chapter 2, I want to begin reading at verse 12 and read through verse 17. John says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." This morning we continue our study of this fascinating, instructive, and highly convicting letter that John has written to the church. John writes this letter to assure believers of the assurance of their salvation. John has already mentioned two tests by which any believer who professes to know Christ can test the validity of that profession. The first is the test of obedience. True believers in Christ will give genuine evidence of their faith in Christ by obeying the commandments that God has revealed in His Word, or by just simply obeying God's will for his life. The second is the test of love. If we say that we know God, it will be clear by our love for all people. Verse 10 says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. Christians must display the principle of love in all their relationships, even toward those whom you may find it very difficult to love. Now, there is another test, but John does not mention that until later on in this chapter, and we'll get to that next week. But having alluded to these first two tests, John adds now kind of a parenthesis between those two and the third, which is to come. Because John is concerned that some believers might misunderstand what he is saying, and so he adds verses 11 through 14. And the point of John's concern is something like this. Some of the true believers to whom he is writing. And remember, he's writing to the church, which we always know is a mixed multitude of people. There were the Gnostics in that group, people who claimed to have some special knowledge from God that you needed to have if you were going to be born again. And others who were making professions of salvation. Well, John is writing to the entire body of believers, and he's afraid that some of the true believers might conclude that it was possible for them to lose their salvation because they did not meet all of the requirements of the first two tests. If they didn't obey every commandment, if they harbored hatred in their hearts for someone, they might conclude that they were not truly believers in Christ. But John's intention here is to warn not the true believers, but to warn those who were the Gnostics, who were believing in this special knowledge from God. His intention is to warn those who are professing believers, those who simply say they belong to Christ. His intention is to warn the hypocrites and the liars that their eternal destiny may be in jeopardy because they were not obeying God's law or loving all people. John understands and John acknowledges that true believers will not pass all these tests all the time. And when we fail, John has already told us that we have a remedy in the confession of our sin. That was the end of chapter 1. And so to reassure the believers, the true believers in the body, and to take any false hopes away from the counterfeits that were in the body, John makes six statements that are true of every believer. These six statements are divided into three groups with two statements ascribed to each group. The three groups listed here represent true believers. This is the true church to whom John is writing right now. And the purpose of these verses is to reassure them of their acceptance into God's family and to encourage their continual spiritual growth and service for the Lord, regardless of the state of their spiritual maturity. Now, the three groups of believers are referred to as these. First of all, the little children. Find them mentioned in verses 12 and 13. And then he speaks to the fathers, mentioned in verses 13 and 14. And then finally he speaks to young men in verses 13 and 14 also. These are not chronological categories, although there may be some correlation, but rather they represent stages of spiritual maturity. These titles represent where you are in your sanctification, in your progress, in your spiritual life. Let's look at each one of them for just a few moments. First, John begins by addressing children, or in another place he calls them little children. It's two different Greek words that he uses, but essentially it means the same thing. The children represent the newly born into the family of God. They have been born of God. That's the key. To be born of God means to be born again, You now have spiritual life that comes to you from God. They have been born of God, and thus they are part of God's family. John says in John 1, "But to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, God gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So the children have been born into God's family because their sins have been forgiven. That's the only requirement for entering God's family. You come to God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, which washes away every sin, so that now you are forgiven your sin. Christ pays the price. He pays the penalty for your sin, and you are born into God's family. John says concerning the children that they have been forgiven. Their sins have been forgiven. Notice, for Christ's sake. That means it is because of what Christ did, his work on the cross, and because of who Christ is. He's our propitiation and our advocate. We talked about what that means a couple of weeks ago. It's because of what Christ is and what he has done that we have come to know God as Father. Our sins have been forgiven because of what the Lord Jesus has done in our lives. These are the earliest conscious experiences of a new child of God. They know that their sins have been forgiven, and they know that they now have a new Father who is God. This is the most basic reality of every child of God. The little children may not know all the theological details of their salvation, but they do know that their sins have been forgiven. They know God is their Father, and that means they are now part of God's family. This is where all of us begin in the Christian life. We all start out right here as little children, understanding reality that our sins are forgiven. We have God now as our Father. Now, the second group that John refers to are the fathers, but we're going to hold them for a moment because logically the young men come after the children. So we're going to look at it that way. So John refers to the second group in verse 13 and verse 14 as the young men. Who are they? Well, between the children and the fathers, we find young men. And, of course, young women. John is not a chauvinist. He's not trying to eliminate the women from this discussion. That's just the way it was written. It includes all young believers who are in this category, obviously. The description given by John here of the young believers indicates that these are the ones who have grown spiritually to the point where now they are busily involved in the battles and the struggles of the Christian life. John Stott says the Christian life is not just enjoying the forgiveness and the fellowship of God, but fighting the enemy. That's part of the Christian life. Twice John says of these more mature believers that you have overcome the evil one. That word overcome means to master. So these are the believers that have learned how to deal with the evil one. That's Satan. They know how to defeat his strategies against them. They have been through numerous spiritual battles, and they have been victorious over Satan in those battles, in those struggles. You'll notice that John says they have overcome the evil one. Their conflict has become a conquest, and they have been victorious over Satan. John says in verse 14 that these believers are strong because the Word of God abides in them. They understand the revelation of Scripture. They know how to read the Word of God and apply it to their lives, and they do that, and they are living in conformity to the standards and the demands that Scripture places upon their lives. These are the young men and women, the more mature believers in the body. Now, the way you read this passage, I think, makes it clear that John is assuming that the more mature in the church have demonstrated victory over Satan. And they display a way of life, a pattern of conduct that reflects the power of God at work in their lives. Now listen carefully. At what point in your spiritual life you should attain to this level of maturity, we are not told. But it is interesting that in the church today, so many believers whom you would expect to be living as overcomers and leaders in the church are struggling mightily with all kinds of spiritual and financial and emotional and family issues to the point of being overwhelmed and defeated in their spiritual lives. Something is not right. Christians who should be in the prime of their spiritual development, the young men and women who are winning the victories over Satan, or should be, who are at the peak of their strength to serve the Lord, are floundering in this world without knowing where they are headed or how they're going to get there. Something's not right. We'll get back to them in just a moment. That's the young, mature believers in the congregation. Lastly, John refers to the fathers. Well, these are clearly the spiritual adults in the congregation. Again, not necessarily by chronological age, although there's some correlation there to be sure. But these are the ones who are known by their spiritual maturity. They are the believers who have come to know the forgiveness of sin and the reality of God as their Father some time ago. The battles of the spiritual life have been fought. Their lives are now characterized by a deep communion with God. Notice that John says the same thing about them in both times that he mentions the fathers. You know him who is from the beginning. All believers know about God. But the fathers are those in whom this knowledge has ripened into a mature, settled understanding of God and his ways. These are the people who have a level of trust in the Lord through years of faithfully watching God work in their own lives and in the lives of others. They have a wisdom that is born of experience and spiritual maturity and years spent in God's presence. The phrase, him who is from the beginning, probably does not refer to Jesus Christ as it seems to in chapter 1 and verse 1. Rather, here it is more likely to refer to God the Father. And it refers to the immutable, unchangeable character of our God. men and women change with advancing years. That's obvious. Just look at some of us. But our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He is always the faithful God that we have come to know him to be. Again, John Stott says, the fathers are already living consciously in eternity. So here's three categories of believers. These are characteristics that are true of believers at every level of spiritual maturity. And the question I pose this morning is, well, where do you find yourself among these three categories? In what category do you belong? Maybe you're one of the children, the little children. You have recently come to know Christ as your Savior. You've newly been born into the family, and therefore you need to grow and to develop in your spiritual life. And of course, there's nothing wrong with that. That's not an inferior position. That's just the fact that you've come to know Christ recently. That's where we all started out. Your responsibility clearly then is 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk that you may grow up into salvation. It's God's intended purpose. We all start out as babies. We all start out as little children. And we need to grow. And we do that by immersing ourselves in the truth of God's word. Maybe you're among the young men or women in our congregation. In the prime of your spiritual life, you've been saved for some time now. And you're experiencing victory over Satan. And thus you're able to provide leadership and example to others in the congregation. You're committed to the obedience to God's word in every part of your life. And all your life is just built around following the instructions and the commands that God gives to you. But maybe you're in that prime group in the church, but you're really struggling as a believer. Maybe your Christian life is really not what it ought to be, even though you've been saved for quite some time. Well, perhaps you need to remember what Paul said in Ephesians 6:11 to those who are fighting the battles. It's the young men that we send off to war. They are the ones who are strong. They're the capable ones. They're the ones who need to be fighting the battles. And the same way in the Christian life. You need to be fighting those battles and winning the victories over Satan. But if you're not, maybe you need to follow the advice of Paul when he says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. You need to read that passage in Ephesians 6 and find out all those pieces of the armor that God has provided for you to protect you and to enable you to engage the enemy and to defeat the enemy in your life. That's what you need to be doing as a mature child of God. Or maybe you are one of the fathers in our congregation. One of the folks who have come to know God as Father deeply through all the battles of your spiritual life. So that today you can rest with a confident assurance that everything that God does is good and right and beneficial. You're the folks who when a crisis seems to arise in the church, it doesn't fluster you. You don't get all bent out of shape. You've been through this before. You've seen it before. You know how to react. You know what God is going to do. And you can counsel the rest of the congregation with that wonderful spiritual wisdom that God has given to you. Where do you belong among these three categories of believers? And if you are having trouble figuring out where you belong in regard to your spiritual maturity, if you know that you should be in one of these groups, but your spiritual life just really is not what it certainly ought to be, it may be it may have something to do with the fact that you are not living where you ought to be. Look at verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. If your life today is a spiritual mess, if you are living in constant conflict, if there is no joy, no peace, no victory in your life, it might be because you are part of God's family, but you want to live in Satan's world. John issues a stern command in verse 15. The previous couple verses, he's been telling us what is the fact, where we stand, where we should be as believers, what should characterize our lives. But now he speaks very directly and very sternly to all of us. And this is a command in verse 15, and he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Well, some of you might immediately be thinking, isn't that in conflict with what John told us last week, that we are to love all people? This is not in conflict with what John said about loving others, because the world in verse 15 is not referring to people. It refers to the organized system of beliefs and practices that are opposed to God and all that God represents. That system that Satan is controlling, that he is operating, that he is motivating today, that is at work in our world. That's what John says we are not to love. As believers, we are not to be in love with the lifestyles of the world. We are not to be in love with the philosophies and the teachings of the world that contradict the Word of God. We are not to be in love with the attitudes that define the unsaved world. We are not to be in love with the practices and the behavior of sinful men that are motivated by Satan himself. John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you are trying to live like the world around you, if you are conforming yourself to what the world does and to what it offers you, that is evidence that God's love is not in you. You cannot serve two masters, Jesus told us. But this is where so many Christians are these days. We want the blessedness of salvation. We want the assurance of our sins forgiven. But we also want to live in this world and enjoy all that it offers to us. And no wonder our spiritual lives are so messed up. John mentions two reasons why the believer cannot love the world. Number one, love for the world is incompatible with our love for God. Look at verse 16. for all that is in the world. Did you hear that? All that is in the world. Not some parts of it. Not just the parts that you think, maybe kind of bad, but the rest of it may be good. God says, for all that is in the world. This is God's description of the world from his perspective. Listen to how he describes this world. First of all, it's described by the attitude of the desires of the flesh. This phrase describes the basic desires of our fallen and sinful nature. All that this world system can give you are attitudes and thoughts and behaviors that reflect the worst of our nature. Everything in this world is motivated by sin because Satan is the power behind this fallen world. Satan wants us to have all those things that cater to our flesh, not to our spirit. He wants to feed your flesh. He wants to feed your evil nature. And he'll put all those things out there in the world and make them seem so attractive so that you go after them. And they're not going to do a thing for your spiritual life. God describes the world as that which appeals to the desire of the eyes. This refers to those things that come to us through our eyes. And we sometimes think of that in terms of maybe sexual sins because of all the images that we see all around us today that you can't hardly avoid. But it's much more than that. It includes that, to be sure, but it includes much more than that. We are so easily captivated by the glitz and the glamour of the world around us. We are captivated by the successful, by the popular, by the beautiful people in our world, and we want what they have. Remember, this was Eve's problem in the garden. God gave them this beautiful garden and told them you can enjoy everything you want, but there's only one thing you can't do, one tree that you can't eat from. And it says very clearly in Genesis that Eve looked at that tree and she saw that it was good. And she took it. And that was the downfall of the human race. It's this evil desire for all the things that the world offers us today. And then God talks about the pride of life. This is the most difficult of the three to explain. This is really just the attitude of pride. It's the attitude of boasting in what you have accomplished and wanting to be applauded for what you have accomplished in your life. Someone said, this is not the attitude of keeping up with the Joneses, but this is the attitude of beating the Joneses at everything. You've got to have the best house on the block, and you've got to have the newest car, and you've got to have the fanciest vacation house and all the rest. Because you want people to say, wow, look what he has. Look what he has accomplished. Look what he has done. And that caters to our sinful pride. John says, This is the world. This is the world system in which we live. And all of this is wrong because it does not come from the Father, but it comes from the world. It comes from Satan. Every attitude, every belief, every behavior, every philosophy of this world is opposed to God. And therefore, it's completely incompatible with what God desires for us as his children, for God's expectations for us. And if we love this world and the things that are in it, we can't love God. Can't serve two masters. And the one that you love That's the one that you will serve. Second reason why we can't love the world is because everything in this world is someday going to be destroyed. It's all going to be gone someday. The world is passing away along with its desires. Building up treasures on the earth is the most foolish thing any believer can do. Living to gain more and more of what this world offers is just plain stupid. It's all going to be gone someday. Either the rust is going to destroy it, thieves are going to come along and steal it, or Jesus Christ is going to return, and then it's all going to be worthless. Your wealth, your possessions, your fame, your prestige, your popularity cannot satisfy your life in this world. It's only one thing from a human perspective that's going to survive eternity. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's the key. Doing the will of God. When we do those things that are compatible with God's will for us, when we're obeying what He wants us to do, there's going to be rewards. There's going to be blessings that will last for eternity because of that. But anything that you are investing in this world today, it's someday just gonna plain be gone. You're gonna lose it all. So again, I ask you, where do you belong? Where are you living today? Are you living in the world with all of its evil and hatred of God and hatred of God's purposes? Is that where you think your world ought to be? Is that what you're looking to meet your needs and to satisfy your heart? You're never going to find that in the things of the world. Or are you living every day in God's kingdom, living according to His will, doing what He commands, growing, developing in your spiritual life every day, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, because you're committed to His word, to His truth in your life. Let's bow our heads together. Thank you, Father, for these valuable words of instruction that you give to us this morning, helping us to understand where we need to be in our spiritual life if we truly know you, whether we have newly come to know Christ as our Savior, we need to be growing. If we are mature, more mature in our spiritual life, we need to be fighting and winning the battles with Satan. If we are the more mature, if we are one of those fathers, we need to be in fellowship and communion with you and using our years of wisdom to help others in their spiritual life as well. But all of this will come to naught, Father, if we are trying to live in this world, if we are trying to live according to this world's system, which is controlled and motivated and empowered by Satan himself. How could we ever think that that's going to help us in our spiritual growth? How can we think that that's going to meet our needs? How can we think that's going to draw us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ? But yet that's where so many of us as believers want to live. So show us the folly of that, Father, and help us to not love the world, but to love you and to express that love by living in obedience to your word to us. Impress these truths upon our hearts, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.